We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Amen. Well, let's grab our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, as we continue our study of this book. I want to read this passage, verses 14 through 21 this morning, and I want you, as I do, to look for vocabulary that points to stability or strength or power. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant to you to be strengthened with power and his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You know, I'm going to make a statement that I'm going to draw from my own life experiences, but I hope that you can relate, that life is full of instability. Sunday evening, January 16th, 1994, was not unlike many other Saturday Sunday evenings. I was at my dorm room with my roommate, and we were anticipating the beginning of a new semester, and we had just cleaned our room, set up everything to have a successful semester. And we had a conversation before we fell asleep about the uncertainties of the semester ahead. We talked about the classes we would be taking and which ones we thought would be difficult, which ones we thought would be easy. We talked about the baseball season and all the expectations of what the semester would hold. Well, at 4:31 the next morning, I was awakened to the sound of loud rumbling like I had never heard before. There were shouts from all of the dorm rooms around us. I looked at my bookshelf and the books were flying off the shelves, and literally looking at the dorm floor, it was raising and lowering. That was the Northridge earthquake of 1994. And over the next several weeks after, the aftershocks, and anytime I rolled over in bed and the bed shook, and anytime I heard a semi outside my window go by, I was reminded of the fact that nothing in this life is absolutely stable. We as Americans experienced that in 9/11, 2001. We kind of lived in this comfortability as though our nation is stable. And those dangerous and horrible hours reminded us of the fact that even our nation is not completely stable. Some of you have experienced what I have, and that is that you go to bed on Friday after having completed a work week and thought that, hey, my job is stable. And then you find out on Monday that that job is not stable and you no longer have it. Some of you have experienced that with your health. You've gone into the doctor, and the report is that you have cancer. You have a disease that will impact your life forever. Life is unstable. We also have learned that as a church. Back in June of 2017, we abruptly had our relationship and our affiliation with Harvest in Chicago ended. Some of you have experienced spiritual instability within our church as you've come to our church and you've had long-standing traditions or doctrines that you've held. And as we've marched verse by verse through the text, or as you've studied in small group, you've had those traditions and those doctrines challenged, and you've felt unstable spiritually. Life is filled with instability. But what Paul does this morning as he resumes the prayer that he started back in chapter 3, verse 1, is he is going to teach us through his prayer about what true stability is. And there is true stability in our lives. And so in these verses that we'll unpack here in just a moment, we are going to see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, the Trinity at work, working for us to provide absolute stability in this life of instability. Look at the big idea in your notes. The big idea is that the gospel provides the stability. Now, let me just stop right there. This could be one of those slogans that Ben was referring to earlier, couldn't it? I mean, some of you are experiencing the storms of life, or you look at the storms of life that didn't turn out just how you expected, and you would hear a statement like this, the gospel provides stability, and you might think that that is somehow a slogan, but it is true, beloved. The gospel provides the stability we need now and forever, and that is true, that is fact, whether or not you agree with it or you've experienced it. But as we always do here at Harvest, it's not enough for us to be able to guarantee and live and learn those facts. We must actually live them. And that's why the second half of the big idea is there. We have the responsibility to access this gospel stability. So I'm going to unpack this passage. What I hope you will find is that in the Trinity, we have access to the ultimate stability in life, but you and I have the responsibility to access it. Let's look at the first member of the Trinity that's right here in the text. The stability we have with the Father. The stability with the Father. It says in verse 14, for this reason I. Now, I'm going to stop right there and ask us to look back at verse 1 of chapter 3. Chapter 3 in verse 1 says, for this reason I. You see, the same exact words occur twice. Why is that? Because Paul in verse 1 was beginning to pray a prayer of praise. He was beginning to pray that prayer because of what he had just taught and he had just had delivered to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. He is so overwhelmed by the truth that he has just unpacked that he's about to pray a prayer of praise. But he gets distracted. Can anybody relate to that in prayer? We had a class in seminary where one of our projects was to pray for an hour a day. And let me tell you, those first few weeks, that was difficult. And I found myself praying, and then I'd start, and about 2 minutes into my prayer, I heard a bird outside of the window. I'm like, ooh, that's a bird. What kind of bird is that? You can relate, can't you? Maybe you kneel next to your bed at the long end of a long day, and you find yourself waking up an hour later. We easily get distracted from prayer. And so that's what Paul was doing, is he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner. Huh. How are the Ephesians going to relate to that? And he gave 13 verses of how you can be resolved because of the gospel, no matter what circumstances you face. But now he's coming back in verse 14 to the prayer of praise. It says in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees. Now, we'll stop right there. And listen, when I say let's stop right there, I'm trying to teach us how to study God's word. I met with a friend this last week who we grabbed a coffee and he said, you know, Pastor, you say often when you preach, let's stop right there. And you say, ask questions of the text. And yet I don't know how to do that. I struggle with that. And so what I'm wanting to tell him, as I'm telling you, is when I say stop right there, that's the questions I want you to ask of the text. See, it's so easy for us to look at verse 14 and to see, for this reason I bow my knees. Well, of course he's praying because that's the posture of prayer, right? And yet, as we study scripture and you look at the Jews, the posture of their prayers was actually to stand. In fact, you can see this if you will look at videos of Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, even today in Jerusalem, and I've actually seen it. The typical posture of prayer is to stand for the Jews. So when Paul says, I bow the knee, that is unique. And in fact, Kent Hughes actually helps us with this. He says that there were typically two contexts where a Jew would bow the knees. In one context, it was an extraordinary event. So that would have been somebody like Solomon as he was dedicating the temple. He actually built a box that he would kneel on as a prayer of praise in dedicating the temple. It was an extraordinary circumstance. But then another reason Kent Hughes articulates is that a prayer of praise might be on the knees if there was unusual passion in the prayer. So what Paul is doing here is he's expressing unusual passion in what unfolds. And he alerts us to what he's excited about when he says he's praying on his knees before the Father. I love that. You know, we pray, Father, before our prayers, but do we stop and think about who this Father is? Beloved, if we would just stop and think about some of his attributes, we would come to the conclusion that this is the most stable Father the earth has ever known. In fact, let me give you seven of them. This is going to be a sermon of lists, by the way, just warning you. So have your pens out. Write these down, because listen, beloved, I preach not so that we can avoid the hospital waiting room, but instead so that when we are in the hospital waiting room, we have something to hold on to. In other words, I'm not preaching so that we can have health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm preaching that when we don't have health, when we don't have wealth, when we don't have prosperity, we're able to hold on to something, these truths. So write these things down, because I don't know what God has for you this week. I don't know what he has for you in 2019, but I do know that these truths will help you through it. Seven characteristics of our Father. Listen, number one, he never changes. Malachi 3:16, I, the Lord, do not change. I'm not making that up. And yet fathers in the earth and in our context, we change, don't we? Don't say amen, girls. The girls in my family know that father changes. I can be like up one day. I can be depressed the next day. I can say this is inappropriate for you to do, and then I can turn around and do it. I change. But this father, our father, he does not change. Here's a second one. He gives his children gifts. James 1:17, he's the father of lights. He gives his children gifts. Here's the third attribute of this father. He provides what we need. Matthew 6:32 through 33. Let me just explain this really quickly. The things that we need are the things that the Gentiles stress over. The basic necessities of life. And Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 6:32 and 33 says that if you just seek the kingdom and his righteousness, listen, the Father will give us what we need. That's stability. Here's the fourth one that I came up with. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Psalm 50, verse 10. And I'm not a farmer, so it's hard for me to relate to this, but listen, what he's saying is this is an unsearchable, unfathomable wealth that the Father has. Fifth one, he disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:6. And you may stop and say, wait. I don't like that. Oh, but we need it. Let me just say by way of application, parents, that one of the most unloving things you can do for your children is to not discipline them. One of the most unloving things you can do for your children is to give them everything that they want. See, this father demonstrates to us what true parents should be doing, what loving parents should be doing. Hebrews 12:6 says that he disciplines those he loves. Here's a sixth one. He forgives. Oh man, would you just marinate in that for a moment? Our Father forgives. Have you ever needed forgiveness? Anyone ever thought a thought, said a word, or committed some sort of act that you knew displeased the Lord, and you would come potentially in shame into the throne room, and yet he forgives? Here's a seventh one. He heals. Psalm 103, verse 3. He heals. And you know what, beloved? Listen, let's not limit his healing to our definitions of healing. Sometimes his healing is to take his children home. But listen, he heals. This is the Father. This is the stability of the Father. That's something to rejoice in, amen? It says in verse 15, from whom, now I got to just say this, and if you want me to explain it, let's grab a coffee, but I'm just going to say that the better translation is the NIV 84 and the New King James Version. This is what Paul is saying, is that from whom the whole family, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth. That's important. Why? Because we can grasp the family on earth, can't we? Look around, and most of you, if you've given your life to Christ, if you've been covered by the blood of Christ, you are the ones he's talking about, the family on earth. And we celebrate that. We can see one another. But what about the family in heaven? What a glorious encouragement this is, isn't it? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hands, have had loved ones that have died that by God's grace had a profession and a life of evidence that they were saved? Glory to God that he's the father of them too. That they're actually alive in heaven. That's awesome. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul uses this principle to say that we do not grieve when our loved ones go on to eternity as those who do not hope. We have hope. Why? Because the Father is the Father of the whole family, both on earth and in heaven. Glory to God. But then it's so important what he says at the end of verse 15. He names the family. A name is crucial, isn't it? And maybe today we don't look at that, but let me give you a little example from history. Donald Gray Barnhouse, one of the great preachers of the 20th century, tells the story of a young man in New York City, and he checked himself into one of the most prestigious hotels in the city. And as he registered, he wrote down the name of one of the most famous Americans at that time, one of the most wealthy men in America. And the desk clerk looked at the name, looked up at the young man, and eyes got big, and he started treating this young man differently. The young man carried himself as though he was royalty, and he was ordering packages from expensive jewelers and expensive retailers. And as they were delivered, the clerk would look at them and say, okay, it's for this young man. He would sign them off and pay the account. Well, the day came when the young man was asked to actually pay for all that he had spent. He came up with all kinds of different excuses, and so the desk clerk decided that he would conduct a little investigation. What he learned quickly is that that famous wealthy man did not have a son. And so he asked the young man to come with him, and they made their way down to Wall Street. They stood outside of the office of this wealthy, famous American, and the man came out, looked at the young man, and said, I never have seen this young man in my entire life. Well, that young man's fate was sealed. But listen, there are a lot of people in this life and potentially people in this room who claim to have God the Father as their father. This young man had written down the famous man's name, put a comma at the end, and placed Junior. And there are a lot of people who claim to have God as their father. And yet, what does Matthew 7, 21 through 23 say? There will be a day when those people will stand before the Father and say, I'm your name, I'm in your family. And he will say the most horrific words that any human will ever hear, and that is, depart from me, I've never known you. Beloved, this is the Father. He is the Father of the whole family. He is the Father of those who have been named by him. How can you know if you're truly named by him? Write this down. You will be growing to be more like Christ. You will be growing to be more like Christ. You will have fruit of the Spirit. You'll be growing in love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, patience. You'll be growing in your spiritual disciplines. You will delight to read God's word. You will pray. You will corporately worship. You will be in discipleship relationships. This is what a true believer looks like. It's a pattern, beloved. Listen, there will be snapshots in your life, just like King David, where it may not look good. But when the word of God comes to bear on your life, which that's why I preach it every week. When it comes to bear on your life, how do you respond? How do you respond to the storms of life? If you respond in a way that is progressively growing like Christ, if you are digging and learning in God's word more and more as your life progresses, then you can stand with confidence to say, this is my Father and he has named me, and you have access to all of his stability. That's exciting, isn't it? We have stability with the Father, but my question is he yours? There's a second member of the Trinity that's unpacked in this passage, and that's the stability by the Spirit. By the Spirit. Look at verse 16. That he may grant to you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. I love that. This is the Holy Spirit. He is at work carrying out the plan of God, applying the work of Christ. This is the Holy Spirit. And listen, he provides stability in four crucial areas of our lives. And it's right here in the text, but I would encourage you to write these down. The first one is he provides stability in our inner person. In our inner person. Look what it says in verse 16. It says he will strengthen you with his power through the Spirit in your inner being. That's our inner souls. This is so important, especially in our day and age. It is tragic how often we see headlines in the news of people who are committing suicide. I mean, so tragically, it seems like almost every month there's at least one entertainer, one musician, one athlete, somebody who's famous in politics that is ending their lives. And if you read the articles, all you have to do is just look down a little bit further, and I almost can guarantee almost every one of these articles says something to the effect of their friends and family had no idea. Why is that? Beloved, listen, because the ultimate battle rages in our souls. And we can dress ourselves up on a Sunday and we can look a certain way, but it's a question, and God sees what's going on in your souls. We're very good at masking what's going on in our souls, but that's what God's focused on. That's where the battle rages. And see, when we come to Christ and we are covered by his blood, he begins the transition and the transformation of our inner being. But what this is saying is that through the Holy Spirit, we can continue to grow in our inner being. Our inner being and our inner person can actually grow in strength. That's exciting, isn't it? I know some of you can have circumstances in your life where you just think there's no hope for my inner person. And you're just trying to cope. You're just trying to just get through today. But listen, this is telling us that we don't just have to cope and get through today. We can actually be strengthened in our inner man. You want to know how? Write down Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we are to renew our minds constantly. How do you do that? Listen to this, beloved. Listen, this is gold. You write it down. Don't just do that, but also live it. We renew our minds with the truths of God's word. That's it. We renew our minds with theology. I was listening to James Montgomery Boyce as I drove in. He's dead, but I was listening to him. That's the glories of radio. And this is what he said, is that he said in his day, which was back in the 70s, he was saying that this, in his day, worship music is so empty because it's focused on emotions and feelings. And I would happen to say, amen. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with emotions and feelings, but listen, our emotions and feelings should be worked up when we hear God's truth. Because I don't know about you, if my life is built upon emotions and feelings from experience, man, that's going to change in the moment. But the stability of being strengthened in the inner man, my mental capacities, my mental abilities, I can actually be strengthened and grow if I study his word. The inner man can be strengthened through the stability of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches. You can write this down. 1 John 2, verse 20 and 27. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us. But there's a second area of stability that is so crucial for us as human beings, and that is relational stability. Look at verse 17. It says that you, being rooted and grounded in love. That is a term and a concept of relationship. Relationships are difficult and complicated in this life, aren't they? I mean, when you're growing up, when you're a little kid, what's most important in your relationship outside of your family is your BFF. Anybody need help knowing what BFF stands for? It means best friends forever. And when you're little, that individual is like the most important person. You can't wait to see them at school until that day when, guess what? They spend more time with somebody else on the playground. And all of a sudden, you're not my BFF anymore. And then as we get older, we think, you know what? It's not BFF. It's a boyfriend or girlfriend. And if I could just have that girlfriend, oh, life would not be complicated. Let me tell that young man, it's going to get crazy. Because what happens is she gets on your nerves. And before you know it, she starts to have eyes for somebody else. And you're like, what? And then you're like swearing off of relationships for your entire life. And then all of a sudden, one of those days, you're like, wait, if I could just get married, that will solve everything. There's only one human being in the history of the world that has ever been the solution for, and that they've never seen the complexities of relationship after that, and that's me. So glory to God. Okay, that's a joke. My wife and I can attest that marriage is complicated. Relationships are complicated. And so what Paul is doing is giving us that human context. And he's saying, look, that in love, look what it says in verse 17, you can actually be rooted and grounded relationally. Being rooted is so important. Let me show a video so you can see this illustrated. This is a massive tree. You can see it's in a clearly in a big snowstorm or windstorm, and then there it goes. Now, if you could see that up close, you would see that the root structure was weak sauce. There weren't deep roots going way down into the ground. And so when the winds came, what happened to that massive tree is it went over. Listen, that's what happens in our lives relationally. Is that when we do not have deep roots in our lives, there are plenty of windstorms in our lives, aren't they, relationally? And if we are not rooted deep in the agape, self-sacrificing love of the Father through Christ, the winds are going to blow us over. Look what it says in verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Let me just stop and explain this theologically. Theologically, it is the Holy Spirit who dwells inside of us. You may say, well, wait a minute. It says very clearly there, it's Christ who dwells in us. Listen, Christ is actually in the heavens at the right hand of the Father. That's his place of victory. In fact, in John 14 through 16, Jesus said to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go. Why? So that the Holy Spirit can come. The Holy Spirit who will carry out the mission of Christ. Listen, the Holy Spirit has the same mission of Christ. The Holy Spirit has the same teachings of Christ. The Holy Spirit has as his primary work to point people to Christ and exalt Christ. So by the Holy Spirit, it is Christ who is dwelling in us. And it is that love, it is that agape love, that self-sacrificing love that is only perfectly demonstrated in the gospel that becomes the reservoir from which we draw in our love toward others. Beloved, if you want relational stability, you must access the Holy Spirit. Here's a third stability that is found in the text. Intellectual stability. Intellectual stability. Look what it says. In verse 18, we may have the strength to comprehend what the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. Now, why does he use all four of those descriptions? Because he's trying to bring us into a spiritual reality through physical descriptions of the expanse of the love of God. In fact, he says it in the next phrase in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. There is no human being that can wrap their minds around the love of Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians says that very thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 14. The human mind, the natural mind cannot understand the things of God. It is spiritually understood. And this is saying that we can actually intellectually understand the things of God. Wow! Because I don't know about you, but I think that just when I know something, like they move the finish line. One of the topics that I've experienced this lately is nutrition. So I have a member of my family who's really educated when it comes to nutrition. I won't say who it is, but it's a she. That narrows it down, I know. And so this last week, I was sharing with her my complaints about, I was having some digestion issues, I'll just say that. And I'm like, what is wrong with me? Maybe I have cancer. Maybe, you know, all these things. And she said, you know what? It's probably sugar alcohols. Now, look, I don't want emails like, it's not sugar alcohols. Well, listen, I went off of them for a week and my digestion issues are gone. So talk to the digestion issues. But I started doing research on it and I found that there are people who say, no, sugar alcohols are good. Other people say, no, sugar alcohols are bad. And then there's some that are like, sugar alcohols, whatever. So wouldn't it be nice if in the area of nutrition, there was one source of truth that we could just pull it out, we could Google it, and whatever it said, we knew that was absolutely true, no questions about it. It doesn't exist. But spiritually, it does. Beloved, we have a book that is absolutely true, that we can Google it, we can open it. It is true. It does not change. It is the ultimate source of stability intellectually. And there's not three buckets. It's not like, well, some of the Bible is God's will and God's word for us today, but some of it was for back then and not for us today. And some of it over here was just people writing in their historical context, writing how they understood it. Baloney. There's only one bucket, and the bucket is that this book is God's word and his will for all people for all time. And we could take that to the bank. This is stability. We don't have to worry about new research has shown, new archaeology has been discovered. This is it. The Holy Spirit provides it for us and teaches us. But then there's a fourth source of stability that my girls got to see firsthand is not active in the world today. And that's unified stability or unity stability. They were in St. Louis and they did some missions work for some underprivileged communities, and they saw what they don't get to see firsthand here a whole lot in Johnson County, that there are ethnic instabilities. But look what it says in verse 18. You may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. We can all understand it. It doesn't matter whether you live in St. Louis or Johnson County or Romania. It does not matter. If you have God the Father as your Father, you are in the family that Paul has been unpacking in chapter 2. We can all comprehend the same truth together. That's awesome. That's unity. For what purpose? Look at verse 19. So that, it's the Greek hina, my favorite word. What is the purpose? Verse 19 says, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What does that mean? Does it mean that humans can actually be gods? Well, there are some religions that believe that. That's not what this means. And I'm indebted to Kent Hughes for an illustration that he describes that I can relate to. You ever stood before the ocean and seen the expanse and felt so small? Which, listen, if all you've done is lived in the Midwest and you're looking for something to do this summer, just drive down to the Gulf of Mexico and just stand on the beach, and then you can turn around and come back. It is worth the experience. When you stand there and you see those waters stretching out as far as the eye can see, and you hear the crashing of the waves, specifically in the Pacific Ocean. And I've done this as a little kid, what Kent Hughes describes. And what he described is he said, one day he took a cup out to the ocean and he put it in where the waves were crashing. What happened to the cup? Immediately, the Pacific Ocean filled it up. Now, did that cup become the Pacific Ocean? No. But the essence of the Pacific Ocean filled up whatever capacity that cup had. That's what happens to us through the Holy Spirit. So when we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, when we access him, the divine fullness rushes into us. Everything that we need for life and godliness, all of the attributes of God are extended to us so that we can live this life. The righteousness of Christ is delivered to us. That is the fullness of God. We have everything we need through the Holy Spirit. That's stability, isn't it? So how do we access this Holy Spirit? Well, let me give you some lists to write down. You probably have never heard these before. The first one is prayer. Beloved, that's how we access the Holy Spirit, pray. And listen, if you need help with that, start out by praying through the Psalms like I did in Psalm 130. Get a book like Valley of Vision or John Calvin's book, The Golden Book of Christian Virtues. I just was handed a book by E.M. Bounds this morning before I came into second service. Grab a book to help you develop a schedule, develop a posture, whatever it takes to develop a consistent discipline of prayer. That's one of the ways you access the Holy Spirit. Here's the second one, and I know you've never heard this one before. Study God's word. Now listen, I'm not saying just read it. Great, you read your chapter for today. Study it. Dig. Grab some tools, study Bibles, commentaries. Dig into the treasure troves of the Word of God. There is treasure there. Ask questions of the text. Get answers from the text. It is an amazing book. It is the most awesome book. It is a life-changing book. but you got to study it. Here's a third way that you can access the Holy Spirit: discipleship. You know, people talk a lot about the personal relationship with Christ, and it absolutely is a personal relationship, but not at the exclusion of one another. We do life together. We share with one another. We speak into one another's lives. And so listen, if you're just isolating yourself, you're not accessing the Holy Spirit like you really could and you really should. Here's a fourth one, and I'll stop with this one, but there's others that we, of course, could come up with. But listen to sermons from solid Bible expositors. You know, one of the ways I can tell whether or not a pastor is an expositor is when he's preaching through a text. You could be listening and you could hear a portion of the sermon, and you could say, okay, he's in this part of that passage. If all you do is have somebody that's opening the Bible and then they're just talking for 30 minutes or 45 minutes, that's not exposition. You want somebody to be unpacking God's word so that you can understand it and then you can live it. Let me give you some suggestions. R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Alistair Begg, Matt Chandler, Kevin DeYoung. I could go on, but I'll stop right there. Now see, why do I encourage you to listen to sermons? Listen, we don't have time, most of us, during the week. Well, actually, I do, by God's grace, to spend 20 hours digging into a passage. And I've had people come up to me and say, well, look, Jeff, I just don't have time. My life is busy. Totally get it. When you're mowing, listen to MacArthur. Take his 25 hours that he spent preparing that message and glean from him. But listen, make sure that these are men that are preaching from the word. Oh, these are some, there's so many more, but this is how we access the Spirit. And listen, when we do, we have inner stability. We have relational stability. We have intellectual stability. And we also have, what was the fourth one? Unity stability. That's right. Okay, let's get to the third person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Number three, in this passage, he's the second person as we understand it theologically, but in this passage, third, stability because of Christ. Stability because of Christ. And what we have with Paul right here is he is a teapot about to explode. Look what it says in verse 20. Now to him, he's referring to the Father, who is able to do. That means he has the capacity. This is fully within his nature to do. Listen to this. Far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Wow. And some of you are sitting here saying, no, I can ask for a whole lot. Like, see, what I would do with God is I would say, if I had one wish, I would ask for a million more wishes, and then I would just blow his mind with all the wishes I could come up with. No, you couldn't. That same passage that I referenced earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, also says in the verses just before that, that no mind has seen, or no eyes have seen, no mind has comprehended, no ear has heard what God is preparing for those who love him. Listen, God is unsearchable. We cannot fully grasp him. He is able to do far more abundantly than we could ask or think. Listen, so when you look at the things that you're asking for and you perceive that his answer is no, it's not a problem with him. It's a problem with our understanding. Did you get that? That is so important, and I'm reminding myself as I'm saying that, because there are plenty of things that I pray for in my life that it either seems like he's answering no, or wait, or maybe, and I'm like, wait a minute, I just read that you're able to do all of this. Listen, if he's not doing it, it's because what's best for you. He is able to do abundantly, far beyond what we ask or think. Look at this, according to the power. I love that description. He doesn't do it out of his power. He does it according to, and I've shared this before, but it's like the billionaire who gives out of their wealth. That means they could give you a dollar. I mean, that is true. They're giving you something out of their wealth. But if they're giving you according to their wealth, then they will give you millions of dollars. You see the difference? God in his power transcends any power that human minds can come up with, and he gives according to his power. You can see why Paul's getting a little excited. But the key to all of this, from our perspective and then to the point of this outline, is found at the end of verse 20 and the beginning of verse 21. It says this power is at work where? within us. He goes on to say in verse 21, to him be glory in the church. Listen, beloved, let me just remind you what is going on here. That when we look at God's redemptive plan, we must understand we are in the closing chapters of his redemptive story. And we don't know how long these chapters are going to last, but we can tell you for sure it's at the end because we have to go back to the beginning. And I've said this before, but think about this. In the expanse of the universe, God designed, as far as we know, one planet in the thousands of planets that are out there where he would dwell. I had a friend this last week that we grabbed a lunch and he was asking me these types of questions like, how do we know for sure that there isn't some other planet somewhere else in the universe where life exists? And listen, at the end of the day, we don't know. But I can tell you theologically that what God has revealed is that he has chosen to dwell on one planet in the expanse of the entire universe, and that's Earth. And then as we advance beyond Genesis chapter 1, we see that in his massive creation that he created, he chose to dwell with one subset, and that's humanity. And then in this massive humanity that he formed, he chose to dwell with one subset of humanity, and that's the saints, the Christians, the church, whatever name that they're given throughout redemptive history, it's the subset of humanity that he's chosen for himself. And then within that subset of humanity that he's chosen for himself, he's decided to dwell in a place in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then because Christ dwelt among us, he has chosen in this time to dwell in us. That's awesome. Because listen, we have to go back and remember who the us is. This is why Paul's so worked up. It's because of theology. Ephesians 2 verse 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Listen, do you get that? He's speaking about you and about me. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Hopeless. Heading to hell. But verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, extended to us his abundant, abounding love in Christ, providing for us grace and then faith and then salvation. And then verse 10, that he actually enables us to work for the glory of Christ. And he's taken Jew and Gentile, enemies and aliens and strangers to each other, and made them one so that they can have, we can have access with confidence to the Father. Wow. But it's ultimately what we find in verse 20 through 22 in chapter 2, this is his design. This was his design from the beginning. That Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together. What structure, Paul? It is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. This is not a temple of physical bricks. It is a temple of human beings. Verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is his redemptive plan from the beginning of time. What a glorious age in which we live. And it's all progressing toward the end, which will go on for eternity, where Christ will dwell with us physically forever, always. That's awesome. And aren't you a teensy bit moved emotionally by this? See, the reason why we can have access to this, the reason why this is true, is because, listen, we've talked about the Father. That's who he's talking about in these two verses, 20 and 21. We've talked about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's carrying this out. But listen, the reason we have this access is because of Christ. Look at this. To the Father be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And you can see Paul was a Baptist. He says, amen. Beloved, we've got to get excited about this. If you're a follower of Christ, you've got to get just a teensy bit excited about this. And you might be sitting here and saying, well, Pastor, I just don't. I mean, I get it. It makes sense. I hear you. I see you're passionate. Well, I've come up with four reasons for why you may not be passionate. The first one is that this may not be speaking of you. You might claim to be a child of the Father, but you've never surrendered. You've never submitted your life to him. You've never turned from your sin and pleaded to God to forgive you, not because of what you do, but because of what Christ did. And listen, if that's you, today's your day. You can have access to the stability, to the Father, to the Spirit, to the Son, because you surrendered to Christ because of what Christ did for you. Will you just call out to Him right now and surrender? And listen, if you've done that, there might be three reasons why you may not be moved in your emotions with this. Number one, you may be settling for a constant dose of spiritual cotton candy. And it's out there. Ben actually alluded to it. Your dose of Christianity is limited to bumper stickers or sermons that you want to listen to that makes you feel good, or music that is about the emotion and it doesn't challenge you to think. Listen, beloved, if you want this to move, you've got to get to a place where this thing inside of the skull actually is being worked out. But there's a second reason why it might be. You might have sin that you're not dealing with. You might have sin that you're not dealing with. Listen, that doesn't change your position in Christ, but it does affect the relationship. If you want to be moved by the Holy Spirit, if you want to be impacted by this truth, you got to have a clear line of communication both ways with Him. Make sure that you are pure as much as you know how before Him. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive your sins. There's a third reason. Often these amazing truths fade into the background. Oftentimes you hear them for 45 minutes on a Sunday and you're impacted by them, and then you just kind of walk out and life just kind of fills in. You just move on. But what Paul has been doing for three chapters is he has been providing for us resources to draw from, tools to draw from throughout our practical weeks. He's been reminding us of these truths, that we are reconciled to be new, that we are reconciled to have a wow of reconciliation, that there is a confidence of reconciliation, that there is a grace of reconciliation, there is a faithfulness of reconciliation, there is a resolve of reconciliation, and there is a stability of reconciliation. And he's laid this foundation so that now we can look at the second half of Ephesians and actually live differently as a result of it. But that will be our next study.